You put me here for a reason. You have a mission for me. You knew my name and you called it on before I met you. Sometimes I feel disappointed by the way I spend my time. How can I further your kingdom when I'm so wrapped up in mine? In the blink of an eye, that is when I'll be closer to you than I've ever been. I will run, but until then, I'll embrace every moment I'm given. There's a reason I'm alive for a blink of an eye. Before it's too late. Cause in the blink of an eye, that is when I'll be closer to you than I've ever been. And time will fly, but until then, I'll embrace every moment I'm given. There's a reason I'm alive for a blink of an eye.
And ask that you bless us today in this place in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. In the recent weeks, we've looked at the idea of reaching a generation. We've got to reach the generation that is the present generation, but we also have to reach the next generation, and not just reach it, but to embrace the next generation. Well, how does that happen? And we've looked at different things over the past two or three weeks, but there's got to be a foundation. A foundation, the foundation of truth that has got to be alive and vibrant in our lives, in your life and in my life, so that it may be true, so that it may be genuine, and so that God may do His work. And that's what I want us to look at this morning, the Word of God and the Spirit of God. And so there is the goal that God has for each and every one of us in our life, and God's goal is for us to do His will. Now, we know from reading the Bible that the will of God throughout all of history is the redemptive will, the redemptive purposes of God. All that God has done, when He created in the beginning, when everything He made, the Bible said He saw, and it was very good. It was perfect. God is holy. He is without sin. And all that God did and all that He produced, all that He created, all that He made was perfect in all of its rights because it had come from God. And it was only as Adam and Eve disobeyed God in the Garden of Eden that imperfection and sin entered into God's perfect world. So then how do we come back and say, how does the Word of God come to change and to transform our lives? How does the Word of God work in you and in me to produce the will of God by His Word so that you and I might know Him and might God might produce His fruit in you, in your heart, in your life, and in mine as well. And so it's the Word of God and the Spirit of God, as we saw a couple of Sundays ago, I believe it was, that are synonymous. Because the Spirit of God has revealed God from the very beginning. In the Old Testament, God, the Old Testament scriptures are to reveal God, to reveal who He is and what He is and what He is doing. So the Word of God comes by revelation, to reveal God. The New Testament is Christ revealing who God is to us through Him. We see that in many places there, but especially in the first few verses, the first chapter of the book of Hebrews. So it is by revelation that God makes Himself known. He communicates to us that we might know Him and that He might communicate to us and know us in return. And so then we see, how did God do this? How did God produce His revelation of Himself? He did it by the inspiration of the Spirit of God. Paul said that in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 15 and 16. The Word of God is inspired. It is God-breathed. It is the Spirit of God who moved on the lives of men to write and to produce the revealed Word of God for us. So we have revelation, we have inspiration, and then we have illumination. That is, how are we going to understand what we read? Like the Ethiopian eunuch there in the book of Acts, he says, "How can I understand except someone explain to me?" So he got up in the chariot there with him, and he expounded to him all from Isaiah and the different books of the Old Testament there, and he expounded Christ to them. So how does all of this take place? How does it work? It is the working of the Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit is the one who reveals. He's the one who has inspired it and produced it, and He's the one who illumines, who gives us understanding. And so the Spirit of God is the one who comes and brings to us the perfect will of God in all of its facets and all of its perfection. Well, we looked at last Sunday morning, we looked at 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 15 and 16. We read there by the Apostle Paul as he was writing to young Timothy that there are five things that the Word of God accomplishes. The first thing that the Word of God accomplishes is salvation. The Bible, the Word of God, gives us the wisdom to be saved, to know what it's all about, to understand the truth, and to receive it. Then the second thing, as Paul writes there, is teaching. The Word of God produces teaching and doctrine that we need to have so that we might understand. The Word of God also brings reproof, to bring correction. It tears us down where there's sin and brokenness in our lives. And so God brings us down to our knees, so to speak, that we might understand who we are and what we are and our failure before Him. Then the fourth thing is that of correction, where God tears down, where the Word of God tears down, God comes back and builds up. He rebuilds. It's kind of like Humpty Dumpty. All those pieces, Humpty's men couldn't put him together again. But God, when He tears down and tears apart to rebuild, He does it in a perfect way, in a perfect manner. So the Word of God is also for our correction. Then the fifth thing is it is instruction in righteousness. God produces in you and me His work of righteousness. Now, all of these five things are worked and produced by the Spirit of God. Look with me back at these five things very quickly. The Word of God produces salvation. John chapter 6 and verse 63. Look with me. It says, "It is the Spirit who quickens. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life." John chapter 7, verses 38 and 39. "He who believes on me, as the Scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." Verse 39. "But this he spoke of the Spirit," the Holy Spirit, "which they who believe on him should receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified." That'll be important for us here in just a moment. And so, The Spirit of God and the Word of God produces salvation in the hearts and lives of people who hear and who receive. The second thing the Spirit of God does through the Word is that of teaching. John chapter 16 and verse 13, it says, "But when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all truth, for He will not speak on His own initiative, but whatever He hears, He will speak. And He will disclose to you what is to come." Then in reproof, John chapter 16, verses 7 and 8. The Bible says, but I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper, that is the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, shall not come to you. But if I go, I will send Him to you. And he, when He comes, He will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. And so we see then it is for correction. John chapter 16 and verse 9. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. That's the correction. And then the fifth one is that instruction of righteousness. John chapter 16 and verse 10. And concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you no longer behold me. So we see it as the power of the Word of God and the Spirit of God that produces what God wants to work in you and in me and in your life and in my life. And it's all important that the Spirit of God comes and manifests Himself in your heart and your life, my heart, my life, the life of this church and the life of God's people all across the nation and all around the world. God is always at work. He's the infinite God. He's eternal. He does not sleep, nor does He rest. God is always at work in the world, whether it's day or night here, whether it's day on the other side of the world and night here or vice versa. God is always at work, and it's the Spirit of God who is at work. So I want us to come now in John chapter 16 and just look at a few things very quickly with what time we have left this morning. First of all, the context of John chapter 16 is the previous two or three chapters there. The context is the truth. Our Lord Jesus Christ, with His disciples, is proclaiming truth to His disciples for what was about to come. He was about to be arrested. He was going to go on trial. He was going to be scourged. He was going to be tortured. He was going to drag the cross up to Calvary's hill. He was going to be nailed to that cross, and He was going to suffer there. He was going to die there, and then 3 days later, rise again from the dead. And so our Lord, to prepare His disciples, was telling them the truth that they might be prepared in their hearts and their minds and their life for all the work that He had set out for them to do from the very beginning. So it was the night before His crucifixion. His disciples were going to receive the instructions that they needed to face the world that was about to come crashing down all around them. And the day that the Spirit of God came upon them, God turned all that around. But John here is presenting Christ in detail, in two ways. The first way that John's gospel depicts Christ in detail is His deity. The fact and the truth that Jesus Christ is God incarnate. God the Creator, who spoke everything into existence, became one of us. He became a human being, but a perfect one. One totally without sin. And so John presents Christ and His deity. Now the Gospel of John is all about that. There are seven sign miracles recorded in the Gospel of John which declare that Jesus Christ indeed is God the Creator. And there are those seven there. You can study those for yourself. The original language there uses the word signboard. Like we see a highway sign going down the road. There's a big sign that tells you instructions and all that type of thing that is there. Then the second way that John reveals Christ or presents Christ is His humanity. That He was fully God, but also He was fully a human being, a human man. So Jesus' words there were to come and to instruct His disciples so that they might be prepared for the world. The world that Jesus lived in, He walked in and preached in, what was it like? Jesus experienced hostility. Great hostility that eventually led to His suffering, His punishment, His suffering, and His death, His crucifixion there. And so now the disciples were going to be the one who would be His representative in the world. And so now the world is going to be hostile towards God's people. It was that way 2,000 years ago, and it's that same way today. You mention the name Muhammad, you say Buddha or all these others that you want to declare a name, no one even turns to get excited, but you name the name of Jesus Christ and the world almost comes unglued on you. It's because the world hates the truth. The world hates the God of the Bible, the God of creation. The world hates Jesus Christ because he is God and he is the judge of this world. And so Jesus is now preparing his disciples because of what was going to happen now was that the world was going to turn its hostility toward them. But he's not going to leave them alone. And this is what's so important because it applies even to you and me today as much as it did to the disciples there on that night as they were on their way to the garden there. And that is that the Spirit of God is a promise from the Father, a promise from the Son Jesus Christ who would come to be a comfort and to be a helper to all those who believe and know and trust in Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus declares it to his disciples. He gives them the promise of the coming of the Spirit of God. It'll be the Holy Spirit that will be in you, he says to them, who will be able to help you to withstand and to do the work of the Heavenly Father. And that is by promise that he gives that. And so the Comforter will then come and be in their lives. I want us to look now, down at verse 7. Jesus, now back in the King James there, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away." In other words, it's necessary, it's to your benefit that I leave, that I go away. And if I don't go away, then the Comforter, the Helper, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I do depart and I do go away, notice he says, "I will send him unto you." You see, it is the Spirit of God that has the power and the energy to face a hostile world. It is the power and the energy of the Spirit of God that breaks the hostility of those who come against God, who come against the church, who come against people who name the name of Christ. It is the Holy Spirit who tears down the resistance. It's the Holy Spirit who brings the conviction of sin into the hearts and to the lives of saved people who to repent and to turn, as we've talked about 2 Chronicles chapter 7 and verse 14. But it's also the Spirit of God that convicts lost people of their sin. Unless a lost person sees their sin as it really is, they'll never see themselves in the light of God's truth and God's Word. They'll never see their need to be saved, their need to be forgiven of their sins. And oftentimes people today just try to oversimplify it so we get more decisions to our credit or to our merit. And so oftentimes people come and accept the plan of salvation rather than coming into a relationship with the Lord of glory, the God of creation. And so it is by the power of the Spirit of God that we testify and witness of who Jesus is and the truth of why he died on the cross. And it is also to give life and to reveal Christ and to bring people into God's redemptive grace and his redemptive love and mercy. The Apostle Paul said, "All who will live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." So there's the promise there of what Christ was giving to his disciples that is still true even today. Look with me at verses 8 and 9 of John chapter 16. "And when he has come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment, of sin because they do not believe on me." You see, sin separates people from God. We are born into this world, into this life, separated from God. I don't care how innocent a child may seem to us, that child is born in sin, and except it hears the truth, while he or she is growing up, they will not come to know God unless they hear, unless they do trust, unless they know from the Word of God, but also by the life of the parents that are being lived there. And then he says in verse 10, "Of righteousness, because I go to my Father." Because everything had to be fulfilled in God's own time and God's own way to effect righteousness. And it's by the Spirit of God that you and I have received the righteousness of Christ applied to us. And then the last one there, verse 11, "Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judgment." There's a day of judgment. There's a day coming when all will stand before God and give an account of themselves. Now, very quickly, I want to come and bring us into one or two truths here that I believe will be a tremendous blessing to us. First of all, in verses 1 through 4, Jesus gave a warning, as I've already said, because of the hatred of the world. So we are to be aware. He told them it was coming, and he said to them that when it comes to you, you're going to remember that I told you. And the scriptures warn you and me and reveal to you and to me that there is the hostility of the world against God. And if you name the name of Christ genuinely, truly, you are born again of the Spirit of God. The hostility of the world ought to be against you. It will be against you. And it ought to be realized. I'm not saying we ought to go out and manufacture it. That's not my point. You don't have to do that. The world will come to you and produce it on its own. So you see, it is the principle of a human response. Jesus was telling his disciples that they needed to go forward in obedience to him. But the Spirit of God would come when in times of help and times of need that they would have it. He would be there and he would bless them and he would be with them. And so in all of this infinite mercy of God, God would be there present with them. And he's present with you. He's present with me. And not to be offended when we come. Notice what he says to them in verse 1. It says, "These things I've spoken unto you that you would not be offended. They shall put you out of the synagogues." You're going to get de-churched. Nobody likes to be de-churched. "Yes, the time has come that whosoever kills you will think that he does God a favor. And these things they will do unto you because you have not known the because they have not known the Father or me." Now, verse 4. "But these things I've told you, when the time shall come, you may remember that I told you them. And these things I said not unto you at the beginning, because I was with you. But now I go my way to him who sent me, and none of you ask me, where are you going?" In the selfish lives of these disciples, wanting to live in the comfort of their own religion, their own opinions, and their own ways, never asked their Lord, there in their presence, they never asked him about his going away and what was going to take place. But he revealed it to them as well anyway. And so they in their lives, the Jews in that day and time, the reason they reacted to Christ was they were Jews. They believed in the one true living God. They had the Old Testament scriptures. This was the Word of God, and they believed it and they trusted it. They said they believe in one God. All the other cultures around them had many gods, but they believed in the God of the Bible, the God Jehovah, the God Yahweh. I'm God. And then here comes Jesus, and he declares to them, "I am God. Me and the Father are one," and that stirred them up. It offended them, but the disciples received him and heard and believed and trusted and received that from him. So there are two things that I want to close with this morning. That is, there was this complete selfishness of the disciples. And Jesus was grieved at this, but he asked him, why didn't you ask me about this? Well, poor us. We don't know. They didn't know how to handle that. They didn't know what to do. Now, they knew on the day of Pentecost, when that day was come, that they were comfortable with their religion, with their life. The question I want to ask us this morning is, are you comfortable with your Christianity? Are you comfortable with your life as a Christian? Is it just smooth going and that and life, I'm doing all these things in my life, but here's this part of my life. You see, to know Christ is our all in all. He is the one who overcome the world for us. He's the one who has given to us of his Spirit. He dwells in you if you know Christ. The Spirit of God dwells in you. God himself dwells in you. It is Christ who is dwelling in you by the power of the Spirit of God. That's the first principle. That is our selfishness. And here we are, what we're doing, and are we comfortable with all of that? But then we see the second principle is illustrated here in this chapter, the complete selflessness, the unselfishness of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, because he came and he gave himself over totally for the sake of all the human race, the complete unselfishness of Christ. So he says, I'm going to go away. But I'm not going to leave you alone. I'm going to send the Comforter. And he has to come. I have to go away so that he can come and be in you and dwell in you. Now, there's an incredible truth that I want us to look at, and then I'm going to close with this. The Holy Spirit's ministry found in chapter 16 and verse 14. Notice what Jesus said about the Spirit of God. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and he shall show it unto you. Christ is going away, but the Spirit of God is coming. It's his ministry to reveal who Christ is. And so after Christ ascended back on high, after he accomplished all the redemptive acts and the redemptive work of the Father, and he went back to glory, and there he was glorified, and he glorified the Father, then he sent the Spirit of God. Now, one last verse, and look in your Bibles, Acts chapter 2 and verse 33. And here is the heart of everything as a Christian, as a child of God, as the Spirit of God indwelling believers. It's found in Acts chapter 2 and verse 33. Here, the Apostle Peter was preaching on the day of Pentecost. He says, therefore, being by the right hand of God, the context of all of this is Jesus Christ. Therefore, being by the right hand of God, who? Christ. Therefore, being by the right hand of God, Christ exalted. Notice, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, who? Jesus Christ received the Spirit of God by promise of the Father. And then he says, in the last part of the verse, he has shed forth this which you now see and which you now hear. For you see, the Spirit of God could not come upon believers until Jesus had ascended back into heaven and sat down at the right hand and received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit. You see, it's more than just a spirit that just is around and here. But it's God himself. And if you know Christ, if he is in you and you know Christ, he dwells in you, then you have God himself dwelling in you. I want us to bow our heads and to close our eyes. We come this morning. Pray that you know him. But if you sit here this morning, you've heard these things and you've listened, would you examine your own life? Examine the faith that you profess to have. And is it biblical? Is it genuine? Is it real? If it is, the Spirit of God indwells you. God himself literally lives in you. And it ought to be life-changing and life-transforming. You cannot know God. You cannot know Christ and have the Spirit of God in you and have a spiritual dud for a life. There are no spiritual duds. The best way I know how to put that, in God's people. If you know him, you really have been born again of the Spirit of God. God lives in you. He indwells in you. His power is in you. His energy is in you. Are you willing for him to live his will, his life through you and accomplish his will? We cannot take these things and set them aside. But God powerfully will live in you and me. And if we take on the principle of selflessness, as Jesus demonstrated it there that night before he was arrested, he was going to give himself totally so that the world might know him, so that the world might know salvation, the world might know the forgiveness of sin. And I ask you this morning, where do you stand? Where are you at in a walk with God, in a relationship with him? Are you just casual in your life? Are you comfortable to just believe in Jesus and remembering that you prayed the prayer and you got baptized somewhere at some point in your life? Are you just comfortable with that? And as long as you have that, there's no real sense of urgency in your heart about the work of God and the will of God? You see, the Spirit of God fills and empowers and energizes. And when we become like the church at Laodicea in the book of Revelation, when we become like them, lukewarm, it's because we're comfortable with our religion. We're comfortable with ourselves. And we're just like Christ's words to the Laodiceans. Lukewarm, sickening to God. But God wants you and me to not be like that. God doesn't want you and me to be mediocre. He has empowered you. He has energized you with His Spirit to use you for His glory. And you know what? There's no greater satisfaction in this world, in this life, than to obey the Scriptures and to do the will of God. It's exciting to do the will of God. I'm thankful for the testimonies for those who went to this mission trip and people who do other things besides mission trips. If you do it in the name of Jesus and you do it in the name of the living God, God empowers you to do it. You will make a difference in the lives of people because you are yielded to Him and surrendered to Him. This morning we'll have an invitation in just a moment. You come, you do what God bids you to do, or stand where you stand, make your commitment to Him. Renew your commitment to Him. And if you're here today and you're lost in your sins, then you come to Him today, trusting that His suffering and His death and His resurrection has paid the price for your sins. You come today. Father, in this place, we give You thanks for Your word, and we just pray that You'll stir us up. Stir us up as a people, as a church. Stir us up as a nation again, that we will be the witnesses that You want us to be.